I'm losing money on this meeting. I have bought airplane tickets for all of the song leaders to come back with me, and it just used up every bit of what I got. But wow, what wonderful worship. Thank you for coming and being a part of that. That's just so beautiful. And I don't know if you've seen the red wave that's down here. They've been afraid I've been falling asleep while I've been preaching, and so they all wore red shirts. There's some red shirts back there too, so that they keep me awake today. I'm so glad. I hope you've had a great day. I really do. I hope you've had a good day. If you were working today, I'm glad you had a good work day. I hope you did. I want to apologize for those of us who preach that sometimes we make you guys that work feel as though somehow you don't do something right. That all of a sudden work is some kind of bad thing. If you were really a good person, what you'd be doing is you'd spend it all day long in the church building somewhere, and you'd be singing songs, and you'd be taking food to somebody if you were really a good person. The fact of the matter is, work is a good thing. It's a good thing. Do you know that Jesus is referred to by the people who knew him in Mark chapter 6? They called him Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. And in another place, they called him Jesus the carpenter. He was known as Jesus the carpenter, not Jesus the lazy bones. He was somebody who worked for a living. And that's rather amazing that the Lord Jesus came in the flesh, and he who created all things and didn't need anything himself got sweaty and dirty and stinky by working. Because there is a nobility to work. In fact, the first time that we see the Lord Jesus in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 1, where he is described as the one who weaved the universe together. And in Genesis 2 and verse 1, it says that when God had finished all the work he began to do. Do you notice that? God is a worker right from the very beginning. Jesus, when he was in this world, he talked about having a purpose, that he was a worker. In fact, I don't believe that anybody lived in this world with more purpose than Jesus did. Jesus was constantly saying, I must do this. I came to do that. As a 12-year-old boy, the first thing we hear of him saying is, I must be about my Father's business. Moments before the cross, he would say, I have finished the work you have given me to do. God created humanity to be workers. In fact, when he created humanity and placed them on the earth, he gave them that fundamental task to work and keep the earth. To work and keep the earth. In other words, God has put us on this planet for the purpose of doing something for the good other than ourselves. Doing good for other things. That we're to work in this world for the good of this world and for the people in this world. And we're to protect this world from anything that would spoil and corrupt it. God has made us to be workers. But what did humanity do with all of that God-given drive and purpose? What they did is they took all of that God-given drive and purpose, and in Genesis chapter 3, they turned it inward. And they used all of that want and desire and drive and interest to think about how it could serve themselves. And from that time onward, humanity has had a problem with ambition. Ambition. I believe that God has created us to be ambitious. He has created us to grow and to work and to build and to create. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And I think that since sin has entered the world, we even need more ambition, right? Because sin has corrupted things, we need to actually be more ambitious to change things, grow things, and make things back into the way that God intended them to be. God has given humanity a desire for something greater, a something more. He has created us with a holy unrest, with a righteous ambition. But what happens in our world is that it takes this ambition that's within us, our desire for more, and it twists it into something that's becomes a foe rather than a friend. Our ambition becomes something that tears us up rather than helps us. And for a lot of people in this world, the way that happens is the world twists our ambition into wanting to grow in things that aren't good for us. So we, for example, distort our ambition by aiming it at the wrong things. We want to be ambitious to collect the things of this world, the possessions of this world. We're ambitious for the wealth of this world. We're ambitious for sex. We are ambitious for power and for reputation and for pleasure. In fact, there are people all over this country that are full of ambition. It makes me think of some people's lives make me think of them being like a Lamborghini, you know, that they've got the pedal flat to the floor and they're going 100 miles an hour, but it doesn't have a steering wheel and no brakes. There's a lot of people who are going really fast to a lot of places, but they just don't know how to get there, or they get there and crash. But I think another problem with ambition, in fact, it is a terrible problem of this generation, is a loss of ambition. I think there are many people who have no passion for the betterment of their world, no responsibility for its care. One of the largest threads on Reddit is the anti-work thread. Young people are very much concerned about the kind of ambition people have in this world, and they've lost their ambition. For many fathers, the picture of an American father is somebody who lays on their couch on a Saturday, guzzling beer and watching sports and being nothing but a couch potato. The poster child of the American youth is somebody who's just stuck in a dark room with earphones over their heads playing video games in the darkness of their parents' basement. When it comes to ambition, in some, they've just totally lost it. They have no desire for the betterment of their society or the responsibilities that they have. But I want to submit to us today that God has made us to be ambitious. But rare is the person who aims their ambition rightly. Ambition goes wrong when it becomes self-ambition, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is where the passions that arise from me, from my own thoughts, are aimed at my own pleasures. My ambitions come from me, and they are for me, and they carefully leave God out of the picture. And I think that a lot of us are infected with a self-ambition, and we don't even recognize it. We know that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." But I want to confess that even my most noble desires have been infected by my own selfish ambition at times. I remember the time in which I learned this lesson very personally, that even the most noble desires can be ruined by selfish ambition. I was a part of a lectureship down in Florida, and I was on it with a number of men. They were had been preaching much longer than I have. They were well-known preachers. But my role in this lectureship was to do the last lecture on the last day of the event. And the night before that lecture, I found myself full of anxiety several years ago. And I started to ask myself, why are you so anxious about what's coming up? And the answers I got back from myself were not very flattering. The answers I got back was, I wonder what my fellow preachers are going to think about my sermon. The answer that came back, because I don't want to make a fool out of myself in front of so many people. The answer that I got back was, I wonder how I'm going to sound in comparison to those other sermons they're going to hear that day. And as I listened to myself, I was struck with grief, and I became aware that the thing I loved the most was about to be corrupted by selfish ambition. So I stayed up that night and I prayed to God that whatever happened the next day, it would be for His glory and it would be His truth. Let me be forgotten. And that night I stayed up and I rewrote that sermon to reflect that. That sermon I pulled everything out of it that pointed to anything that could be selfish ambition. And that next day when I preached, I was tired. I got about 2 hours of sleep. My eyelids were just drooping. And I decided that I would allow those eyelids to be twin testimonies to the fact that selfish ambition was about to ruin and soil the thing that I love the most. Talk about God. And I want to suggest that we all have that problem. Even the most noble things in our life can be ruined by selfish ambition. A relationship between a husband and wife can be ruined by selfish ambition. Your marital relationship is ruined by selfish ambition. The love that you can have for the work that you do is ruined by selfish ambition. Your relationship in a local church, your relationship in a family, all these things. In fact, I would say to you, even your enjoyment in the opportunities you have to relax and to entertain yourself can be ruined and worthless and empty when they are motivated by selfish ambition. So what I'd like for us to do tonight is think about how we can replace our problem of selfish ambition with the Lord's ambition. And what I've done to prepare this lesson is spend time going through the Gospels looking at what motivated Jesus. What moved Him? He was the most purposeful person who ever lived. What gave Him energy? What caused Him to be emotionally moved? What was it that caused Jesus to get up in the morning and do what He did? And as I began to pour through the evidence, what I found, to my surprise, is the thing that moved Jesus to passion, what moved His ambition more than anything else, was when He saw people hurting. When He saw other people hurting, it was surprising to me that He who came to deal with our sins was so moved by our suffering. I mean, it just broke Jesus' heart to see people in physical distress. In Mark chapter 7, He meets a man who is deaf and he is mute. And Jesus heals him, but before He does, the text says that he just let a gasp out. It's not supposed to be like this. Tongues are not supposed to be mute. Ears are not supposed to be deaf. Jesus sighed because He was moved by people who were in physical distress. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, it says, Jesus was moved with compassion. That's ambition. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. The physically disabled were not curiosities for Him to talk about or spectacles for Him to avoid. These are things He did. He touched the leper. He talked to the blind. He befriended the lame. He handled the diseased. He welcomed the poor. Hurting people were not disruptions in Jesus' life. They were the purpose of His life. The reason Jesus was not consumed with selfish ambition was because He was moved by the hurt that He saw in other people. In fact, it kind of makes me laugh that Jesus was even moved by other people being hungry. On one occasion, He had preached to a great crowd of people, and at the end of His preaching, He became the caterer. You remember that? And the reason He did is because the text says that He was compassion. He had compassion upon them. There's your ambition word. He had compassion upon them because they had nothing to eat. the pain in others moved him just as deeply. And this was especially true when he saw other people grieving. On one occasion, Jesus was walking into a little village and he saw a woman coming out, a widow, who had just lost her only son. And he sees her weeping. And as she weeps over what she has lost in the past and the fears that she has in the future, Jesus was moved. You see the ambition there again? What moved him? He was moved with compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he raised her son from the dead and gave him back to his mother. What moved Jesus to act outside of himself was that he cared about people who were hurting. And I want to suggest to us that a daily habit of compassion will jar us out of our self-centered pursuits. And hurting people are all around us. We're going to have a lot of opportunities to be moved out of our own selfish ambition by seeing people who are hurting. And true disciples are people who are moved by those who are hurting. And I think it'll make a difference in the way that we care for the sick, or the way that we listen to a friend, or listen to our wives, or listen to our husbands, or listen to our children. When we care about those who are hurting, it will change the way that we deal with those who are impaired, or the way that we pray for somebody who is grieving. Compassion is a great antidote for selfish ambition. But of course, Jesus was not just a man in the flesh, right? He was also a man in the spirit, and so are we. And so we find then in the biblical text that Jesus is not just moved by people who were physically hurting. He was also moved by people's spiritual needs. When Jesus saw a person, he didn't just see a man or a woman, an older person or a younger person or a rich person or a poor person. What Jesus left heaven to come to earth for is because he saw all of us as precious souls. More valuable than all of the earth put together, he sees the preciousness of our souls. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Jesus was moved by people's spiritual needs. In fact, this is why Jesus came as a teacher. Do you ever think about that? Why did Jesus come to this earth as a teacher? He was a great healer. People loved his healing. They would line up all day long to be healed by Jesus. But in Mark chapter 1, after healing people all day long, he wakes up in the next morning and he tells his disciples, "Let us go to the next city because I must preach the gospel there as well." Jesus came to be a teacher. And he did that because he cared about people's souls. And so in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose." That's the purpose that he lived his life for. And of course, he affirms this mission right to the end when he was before Pilate and he said, "For this purpose I have come into this world, and for this purpose I was born, to bear witness to the truth, and anyone who hears the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus saw people who were hurting, and it moved him outside of himself. He saw people who were spiritually sick, and it moved him outside of himself to teach them the truth. And of course, there's people all around us who need to have us see their souls. I would suggest to you that this is one reason why Jesus' teaching was never boring. I would have loved to have heard the Lord Jesus preach. One of the reasons he was such a good communicator is because he cared about people's souls, and they could tell it. I mean, he would speak to a crowd like this, and maybe some began to drop off, and he would say to them, "If you've got ears to hear, would you hear? Listen." Why did he do that? He cared about people's souls. He would go through Samaria and sit by this little place to get water, a well, right? He gets hit by a well and he sees this Samaritan woman and he starts talking to her. Why? He's concerned about her soul. He wants her to know God's looking for people just like you. And he's wanting you to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for you. Here is Jesus who's truly interested in people's souls. And one of the antidotes to selfish ambition is if we will wake up and we will look at the people around us and we will see that they have eternal souls. Souls that are being deceived by the devil. Souls that are being led away from the truth. Souls that need to hear what sin is and know about the wonderful grace of God. There are souls all around us that need us to turn outward and not inward. And one of the great antidotes to selfish ambition is seeing people's souls. But then, thirdly, Jesus didn't just see people who needed to be saved. Jesus also had a concern, an ambition, a purpose for helping those who were spiritually struggling. I mean, it broke Jesus' heart to see believers depart. You remember on one occasion this man came up to Jesus and he was a rich young ruler. What good thing must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, go sell all that you have. And we think, wow, that was a big command, right? But the text says that Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, go sell all that you have. He wasn't just sticking his chest out and saying, listen, you're not really get rid of all you got to follow me. Just get out of here. He did it because he loved this man. And it broke his heart to see him walk away. In fact, on the last week of Jesus' life, he was outside of Jerusalem. And he was looking across the city at the very people in a few days who are going to rise up and say, crucify him, crucify him. And the text says that he looked upon them and he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, oh, how I wish you would turn and come back to me. I would take you back like a chicken gathers her chicks under her wings. Jesus was passionately in love with people who even persistently and stubbornly rejected him. Jesus wanted to see spiritual wanderers come home. You know, it's fun, isn't it, to see people become Christians, to teach them the gospel for the first time, to see them come to the front and be baptized into Jesus Christ. I mean, we all love those. We sing the song afterwards and we go home and it's a great day. That's good. That was the point before this. But this is also a spiritual service that's needed. Caring for people who are spiritually struggling. And those who are filled of selfish ambition don't do this because it's hard. It is hard to care for believers who are wandering back into sin. Because when they get back into sin, they get into the thinking that's sinful. They get into thoughts of anger and resentment and bitterness. And they get into thoughts about lust and immorality. And to help them means you're going to have to struggle right along with them. You may actually get a little bit of mud on you as you're trying to help them. But it is a noble cause to help a believer who is struggling in their walk with the Lord. You remember what James said about it? James chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so again, if we're going to be moved out of our own selfish ambition, we need to be a people who, first of all, see the souls of people around us. Secondly, we need to see the people who are hurting around us. And these will give us opportunities to look outside of ourselves and not be so inwardly focused with our ambition. But I saved my big gun for the last shot. The big gun is this. Yes, Jesus was ambitious about helping people who were in need. He was ambitious about helping people with their spiritual needs. But the thing that moved Jesus more powerfully than anything else in his life was that he wanted to do the Father's will. That's what moved him to emotion. It's what moved his ambition the most. Ambitions really are just a reflection of who we want to please the most. Think about that. If I want to please myself the most, what do I have? I have selfish ambition. If I want to please my family the most, I have a family ambition. If I want to please my culture, I've got an ambition to please my culture. But if my greatest desire is to please the Lord, I've got an ambition that is focused on doing God's will. Jesus' ambition was to please his holy and loving Father. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, as he is giving a summary of the life of Jesus, he pulls from Isaiah 40 to describe Jesus' life. And Isaiah 40 says this, "Sacrifices and offerings you do not desire, or else I would have given it to you." So it's not just this external thing that you want. You don't just want a good church service. No, but what do you want? He says, "But a body you have given me, O Lord, to do your will." That's a description of the life of Jesus Christ. He came to be given a body to do the will of God. In other words, he was motivated in his life by doing the Lord's will. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You can see this passion in Jesus' life in the last week of his life. In fact, what do we sometimes call the last week of Jesus' life? His passion. It's Passion Week, right? It's because that was the week that he poured out all of his emotions and all of his efforts towards that which was most important to him. And how did we see him do that? We see him go to the Garden of Gethsemane and we see him pray. We see him weep so much that the blood, the sweat drips from his head like big drops of blood. We see him be arrested. We see him be betrayed. We see him go before a court and we see him beaten and we see a crown of thorns pushed down upon his head. We see him strapped to a cross. We see him nailed to the cross. We see him speak from the cross those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We hear him scream, "I thirst." We listen to the last voice out of his mouth, "It is finished." Now I want to ask you, why did Jesus go through all that? When you think about the last few days of Jesus' life and what he endured, it is truly terrifying. Who would want to endure it? But why did he? Did he do it because he was guilty? No, he was sinless. Did he do it because he was powerless? No, he could have called a legion of angels from heaven to straighten everything out if he wanted to. Do you know why Jesus went through all of that pain and all of that suffering? It's because there was something that was more important to him than his own comfort. There was something more important to him than his own comfort. And that was to do the will of his Father in heaven. "If this cup does not pass from me, Father, let not my will, but yours be done." In John chapter 12, he said, "What shall I say? Lord, save me from this hour." No, it is for this hour that I have come forth. What drove Jesus to passion more than anything else was his desire to do the Father's will. And oh, I wish that you and I could capture that same spirit. That what means more to us than discomfort and pain is our desire to do the Father's will. And so when we're in that difficult situation, that hard relationship with my husband, my wife, what means more to me? Selfish ambition or to do the Father's will? And I am going through this great pain and sorrow and suffering in my life. Maybe it's grief, maybe it's physical pain. What's most important to me? To turn inward? To think about how I wish it was all different and better and I get bitter and I get angry? Or do I look out and I say, regardless of the pain and sorrow I'm going through, the most important thing to me right now is to do my Father's will? Do you see how this ambition to do the Father's will is truly the overarching cure for selfish ambition? Each of us have within us this desire to serve self and to be the people of God that He's created us to be in the beginning and what He has intended for us to be throughout our life. He seeks for us to be a people who want to do His will more than our own. Well, that's easy to make a commitment to do that, isn't it? To leave here and say, hey, I'm going to deal with my own selfish ambition this week. I'm going to look at the hurting people around me and see what I can do to help. I'm going to look at souls around me and I'm going to start talking like I care about their souls. In fact, I think that's one of the things, my friends, that is missing in our evangelism. Is that people don't, we've got the truth. We know what the Bible teaches about how to be saved, and we know we can tell people about that. But I've got the feeling that sometimes people get the idea that while we may know the truth, we don't really care about them. I was in school with a guy that was older. He had just gotten out of the Army. He went to strip clubs and bars every weekend, and I talked to him about it. And I said, if there is a God, what do you think is going to happen to you? And he said, well, I don't know. I'd probably be in real trouble. And then he said, why are you talking to me about it? And I said, because I'm concerned that you just might be in eternal trouble. And he said, you know, you're the first Christian that's ever said anything to me like that. And I have a lot of Christians in my family, and I work with Christians. I go to school with Christians. And I got to thinking that if you people really care or really think there is a soul and there is an eternity, why haven't you said anything to me about it? And I thought he had a point. If we really believe that the soul is the most precious possession anyone has, won't we treat people differently? And tell them what they need to hear so that they become right with the Lord. There's all kinds of ways the Scripture is pulling us to think outside of ourselves, to see people who are hurting, to see people who are in spiritual need, but most of all, above our own comfort, to desire to do the will of the Lord. But how can we do that over the long haul? How can we do that over the long haul? Let me close by just pointing out a few quick ways we can do that. First of all, let me suggest that we need to start early. When did Jesus begin having a passion for caring about others and those who were in need and spiritual things and doing the Father's will? When did Jesus start having that passion? The very first words we hear from Jesus at 12 years old is what? I must be about my Father's business. And here he illustrates for us that it is never too early for us to teach young people that the purpose of your life is to do the will of the Lord and to care for the people in this world. The earlier we learn that lesson, to make our ambition God's ambition, the more good that we'll be able to do in this world. So we need to start early. In fact, one of my favorite verses about ambition, about Jesus' ambition, was this in John chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus said, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work." Can you hear what Jesus is saying? You need to work the works of Him who sent you now, because the night's coming when you won't be able to work. What He's saying is you need to do it now. Start early, because the Lord may return tomorrow. So do it now. You may not have health tomorrow, so do it now. The opportunities you have today may not be there tomorrow. So do it now. So don't start when things slow down. Start early. Start now. So if we're going to have this new ambition, I want to suggest it starts early. It starts early in life. It starts early in our day. Secondly, we need to be consistent with our purpose. I think all of us have this desire to care about people who are hurting, to care about the spiritual needs of others, and we want to do the will of the Lord. But this is what happens. At least it happens in my life. I don't know what happens in yours. But new circumstances come up. And new responsibilities come into my life. And when new circumstances and new responsibilities come into my life, what ends up happening is I begin to focus inward. How does this circumstance make me feel? How does this responsibility make me feel? What am I going to have to do? And I begin to look inward, and all of a sudden I am evaluating everything that I am experiencing based upon how it makes me feel. But what we've seen today is that there's a better way of living. That God has put us in this world to work and to serve and to protect. He has put us in this world for an ambition that is greater than ourselves. And in those new responsibilities and in those new circumstances, if I am looking for how to help those who are hurting, the spiritual needs of the people around me, and I'm asking what is the Father's will in this, now I am getting out of selfish ambition, and I have become now to take on the Lord's ambition. And we need to keep doing that, even when it gets hard. It's fun, but it's easy for that person to come up and say, I want to follow Jesus. It's easy for that 12-year-old boy in the temple to talk with the rabbis and say, I must be about my Father's business. It may sound easy to do it at 12, but Jesus, are you going to keep doing the Father's business even when your own friends turn against you? Even when you end up being on a cross and dying for doing your Father's business, are you going to do it then? And what's the answer? Yeah, He did. To have the proper ambition, we need to start early. We need to be consistent. And we need to do it especially when things get hard. You see, I believe that God has made us to be ambitious. He has made us to long for something more, greater, and better. But He wants us to do that. Not through selfish ambition, but by having the Savior's ambition. And that's what we've looked at tonight. And I hope you can find a place for that ambition in your heart and life, and the people that you care for, and how you put the Lord's will even before your own comfort. Well, we want to end this time of study tonight by asking you to make your ambition, the Lord's ambition, by coming forward, if you're not a child of God, and say, I need the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. And if we can do that for you tonight, and you can take on the ambition of Jesus, I mean, there's no doubt He made such an impact on this world. Because He is the only person who ever lived for everyone else except Himself. And He was a powerful impact on this world. And may God help us to do that. If you need to respond to the gospel, let's do it as we stand.